Well, let me just start by saying that there's no way I can cover everything that needs to be covered or should be covered in Genesis chapter 1. There's just so much there. There's so much foundational knowledge and truth and wisdom and beauty and goodness in that chapter that we could spend many, 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 many sermons going through that. But what I want to do today is hopefully just to draw out a little bit of the sort of what the substructure is, what God is building on, like the framework that he's building on in creation and in his word to us through Moses there in chapter 1. And so, again, not going to be able to cover everything, but hopefully what we do cover will be helpful to us. It will help us to see God in his glory, his providence, his wisdom, and his goodness to his people. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, we'll read that together in just a moment. And if you don't have a Bible in the Black Pew Bible there, probably just open it up and flip two or three pages and you'll come across Genesis chapter 1. First book in the Bible, it's very foundational to us, especially as we live in the world in which we find ourselves living. We do live in a world that is very dark. It's very chaotic. The darkness does push against the light. We sang a song earlier about darkness and light, and the darkness does try to overcome the light, but it cannot. It's a vain effort, yet darkness still tries to overcome the light. There is chaos in our world. If you read the newspaper, they still do have some. There are a few. If you watch the news, if you are online and you come across news reports, you can see that there is much chaos in the world today. This chaos, this darkness, it's fighting against an order that God has put into creation. That's one of the things that we're going to talk much about today is this order. So rather than humans seeking to have right dominion and to subdue the earth and to be God's stewards over it, they would rather pervert it. They would rather destroy it. They'd rather abuse it. And in that sinful way, go against the very order that God has put into creation. We can see that over the past 10, 20, 30, 100 years even, that our country has moved away from any sort of Christian foundation that it once had. We are still able to have some of the residuals of that Christian moral framework. We can see that there are things such as laws that people still use the word truth, and it has some meaning, though that is being more eroded each and every day. All of these things, morality, truth, an ideal of beauty, these are things that God has revealed to us in his creation and in his word. For us as Christians, we want the Bible to be the foundation for our worldview, how we see reality. So that means that we must know what God has revealed to us. And the way that we do that is by reading his word, meditating upon his word, praying and asking, pleading that God would give us understanding and wisdom as his Holy Spirit works in and through our efforts. We do this as we begin to read in Genesis chapter 1. That is where God has begun to speak to us in his special revelation. And so if we truly want to have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, that's where we start. Let me read a quote here from a Scottish theologian, and I think I may have referenced this in the last sermon. His name is James Orr. He says, "The Christian worldview sees and understands God the Creator and his creation, i.e. man and the world, primarily through the lens of God's special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, and secondarily through God's natural revelation in creation, as interpreted by human reason and reconciled with the Scripture, for the purpose of believing and behaving in accord with God's will, and thereby glorifying God with one's mind and life, both now and in eternity." And so if we could just kind of break down this quote a little bit, we could see, one, that there, God had intention in his revelation, and God had a purpose. He says there that it's to glorify God now and forever. And we, if you know the catechisms, you know that that's one of the first questions and answers. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so he's wrapping this into an all-encompassing view of reality. So God does have intention. He does have a purpose. And he is also revealing to us here in this quote that there's a primacy to God's special revelation, God's word. That's how we rightly understand the world, the reality in which we find ourselves. God has revealed things to us in creation, for sure. And God's creation, the natural revelation, works hand in hand with special revelation, God's word. But the primacy of the word is for a specific reason. As we read that word and we are, as believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we use our reason rightly to understand what God has revealed to us so that we can make sense of the world in which we find ourselves. This is not how most people live their lives. Most people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis that are not believers do not submit their reasoning to the Lordship of Christ. And so they do not think rightly about the reality in which they find themselves. They live in a very selfish, a very self-centered existence. I'm going to maybe here just to, this might be a good point now to just to mention a few things that when we study Genesis, when we hear sermons on Genesis 1, a lot of times we do hear sermons, and they're good sermons, they're needed sermons about the debate between creation and evolution. And so I'm just going to mention a few things real quick to sort of get those things, because they will come into play a little bit later in some of the application. But, you know, for us as Christians, and I'm going to lay my cards out on the table, I believe in a young earth creation, that God, about 6,000 years ago, created everything, created all that is. Us, the world that we live in, and the vast expanse of the universe, he created in 6 days. Most people don't believe that. Most scientists, a lot of people in the world, they believe that the earth, the universe, is billions of years old, that people evolved over millions of years from a single-celled organism, which actually that came from something that was non-living. So non-life beget life. We know that this is not how God did things. Just a couple of other things that go along with this is that when you study Scripture, there are certain tools and things that help you to study, and there are certain rules that you use. And anytime, actually, when you read a book, you want to understand, well, what's the author trying to communicate? What's the author's intended meaning in what he's saying? And so God has revealed something to us. So as we already said, he's revealed a purpose to us, that all of this is to bring him glory, and it's also for the good of his people. So that's, and all of this is moving in that direction to bring God glory. People that are not Christians, that's not what they think the purpose of this world is. They, again, just think it's an accident, an explosion. Something came, exploded out of nothing. And so then if there's randomness that created everything, then there's no point, there's no intention, there's no purpose for living. And so then what they end up doing is living life for themselves to get all that they can get before they die. And so you can begin to see that our understanding of origins, our understanding of creation, our understanding of humanity and God, it really does dictate how we live our lives. There's a lot more I wish I could say about creation, evolution, and all of that. But I think that's enough for us to kind of have in our minds as we continue to move through Genesis 1 here. And so if you would, if you are there in Genesis chapter 1, if you would stand with me as we read this together. Well, I'll read. You just stand and listen. We won't read it together aloud. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God said that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made the two great lights and the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Be seated, please. So with all the up and down and the long standing, you got your exercise in for today. You can go home and take a nap later. Yes, I know that was a long chapter to read, but there was a point in reading that. We see these repeated refrains in these verses. We see over and over and over again God doing something and God saying something. There's a purpose, an intention. There's an order in which God is doing and God is creating. And he wants us to see that. He wants us to know that. And there's a reason. So 3 points today. And let me just say this. When you're preaching narrative, like this is historical narrative, this is real history. When you're preaching these big chunks of a passage like this, it's hard sometimes to have these sort of, cohesive, like little points. So we're going to kind of look at this in sections or in maybe like topics. So here are the 3 points or sections. The first one is the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction. And it was good that we read in our corporate confession of faith on the Trinity, because that's really, as it said in that corporate confession of faith, that is the groundwork for all of this. All of existence, all of our lives, all that we know is the Trinity. And so the creator-creature distinction. The second one is order in creation. We can see that there is an order in creation. And that order then necessitates, or should necessitate, point number 3, order in our lives. Order in our lives. So then, before I get to the first point on the creator-creature distinction, let me say a few things about God's revelation. When we talk about revelation, what we mean by that is God's communication to us. God has spoken. He has shown us. He has revealed to us. This is God's way of communicating with us. There are a few ways in which God has revealed to us, has communicated to us. One is general revelation, sometimes called natural revelation. This is what we call creation. Then there is his special revelation. These 66 books that we have in the Bible is God's complete special revelation to us now. And then God has most fully revealed himself to us in his Son. And so God has revealed to us. God is not silent. There was, Francis Schaeffer, if you've ever heard of Francis Schaeffer, he wrote back in the 70s, and one of the things he was famous for saying is, God is there and he is not silent. Romans 1 tells us, though, that we try to suppress the truth, the revelation of God, in our unrighteousness. God has revealed. God has spoken. It's everywhere around us. But do we have eyes to see it, ears to hear it, and a heart to understand? And so let me say a little bit more about God's general revelation, his creation. So general revelation is the truth that God has made known about himself in the observable design and majesty of natural or physical creation. Romans chapter 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And here it is. So they are without excuse. God has revealed himself in creation. Man is without excuse. In addition to creation, the world that we see around us, the cosmos that we live in, the human conscience is also a means of God's general revelation. By virtue of being made in the image of God, even those who lack special revelation, who lack the word of God, they have the law written on their hearts. They have the law of God written on their hearts. As Romans 2:15 says, "Their conscience also bears witness to the revelation God has made to and within them." So everyone, this is without exception, everyone has revelation from God in the world around them and in themselves. So while general revelation is sufficient to render all people without excuse for not believing in God, for failing to honor him as God and to give thanks to him, it is not sufficient to bring a person into saving relationship with God. It is not man's intelligence that is the problem, but it is his rebellious disposition and nature that prohibits him from coming to God by general revelation. So then, God's special revelation. This is God's word to his people. As we said in the 66 books of the Bible that we have now, as the London Baptist Confession of Faith says about the Bible, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." And so we see that God's word was given to us for a purpose, for a reason. His revelation to us, he has spoken to us. And we cannot rightly understand general or natural revelation without special revelation. We can know things about the world. There are many atheistic evolutionist scientists who know lots of things about the world. They know how the world works to a degree. They know facts. They know truth. So what's the problem? In their sinful disposition, in their sinful, rebellious hearts, they do not give God honor as the one who created all things. They do not give God glory as the one who has even revealed this truth to them. So they do not truly know. They may know in a sense, but they do not truly know because they do not give God the praise that he deserves as the creator of all that there is. So then again, God's special revelation. It's necessary for salvation. It's necessary to bring us into a right relationship with the Lord. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God's grace in the gospel of Christ Jesus comes through us through his special revelation. Again, Paul writing in Romans chapter 10, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? It is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" So we see here it's clear that general revelation, it's sufficient to condemn all men. Special revelation is necessary to save sinners. John Calvin in his Institutes had this to say about the Bible. "The Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with." What he's meaning by this is that if we are to understand anything, ourselves, God, creation, reality, sin, forgiveness, any of it, we must have God's Word. We must know God's Word. General revelation in creation and special revelation in the Bible are consistent with one another, and they provide the means to live an orderly life in a rightly ordered world. This does not negate the effects of sin in a fallen world, but what it does mean, it is that this is the call of the Christian to live a life of faithful obedience to God and worship of our Redeemer. And this will result in a life of more order and less chaos, more blessing and less consequence of sin. We must be aware that God has revealed himself to us, that he continues to open up our hearts and our minds, as it says that we may be conformed more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was the full and complete revelation of God to man. The more we understand about God's Word, the more we understand about God's world, the better we are able to live in it, to bring him glory. So then, now, having laid that groundwork for God's revelation, which is important, we go to our first point, our first section here, on the creator-creature distinction. So, in the creator-creature distinction, this is the first place where we see order. We see God revealing to us that there is an order of authority, an order of distinction, an order of hierarchy, an order of difference. The Creator is God, the triune God, the one that we just confessed earlier. He is the Creator. So there is the Creator, and then there's everything else. Everything else. Before anything, there was only God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Creator, creation. They are distinct. This pushes back against some false beliefs, some false religions like New Age type religions, Buddhism, Hinduism to some degree, pantheism, these false ideologies and religions that think that God and the world are mingled together or one and the same. They are not. The Bible says that there was God before there was anything else. He is distinct from his creation. This is important because we want to make sure that we understand that God is God. He is not part of his creation. Some people want to worship creation. We do not worship creation. We worship the Creator. There is a very wide chasm between us, the creation, and God, the Creator. This chasm is infinite. It's infinitely wide and it's infinitely deep. There's no way for us to cross that chasm. So then, God had to cross it for us. He's done this through his revelation, as we've already said. He has revealed himself to us in creation. He has revealed himself to us in his word, and he has revealed himself to us through his Son. This chasm helps us to understand a little bit more about humility. We need to be humble. We need to recognize that we are not the Creator. We do not create ourselves. We do not own anything. We do not have the power to do whatever we want. We are bound by our finitude. We are bound by our limits. We are bound by time. God is not. He is completely different. This is a difference of not quantity. It's not that God is just smarter than us. It's not that God is just more powerful than us. It's not that God is bigger than us. It's a matter of difference of quality. God is wholly other. God is God. We are not. Being made in the image of God, we are made in His likeness and His image. And so we have some things that do help us to see and know who God is by being made in His image, as we've already mentioned, our conscience. But we are not of the same quality as God. He is wholly other. If you remember from the last sermon, some of those characteristics of God that I mentioned were His self-existence, His self-sufficiency. You know, God is, He was there before anything else was. It was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He existed before anything else, including time. He existed. He was self-existent. It's hard to sort of wrap our minds around, well, how long did God exist before He created anything? What was God doing before He created anything? All of those questions that we have are even in themselves bound by our timeness, our dependence upon time. God is not dependent upon time. God is not dependent upon creation. He is self-existent. He exists outside of time. God is self-sufficient. He does not need us. He does not need anything that He has made. He is completely self-sufficient. Some other important characteristics of God that we should mention here is that God is sovereign. As a sovereign, as a king, as the creator, all of this is His. This all belongs to Him. He can do with it as He pleases. It belongs to Him. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. There is no place in which God's presence is not. He is omniscient. He knows all things. Because God is transcendent outside of time, there is not this need for God to learn. There is not this need for God to think through things in the same sort of logical linear sequence that we have to do. God knows all that there is to know, and He just knows it instantaneously. There was never a time in which God did not know, because God is outside of time. God is eternal, as we just said. God is infinite. God has no limits. When we talk about the goodness of God, well, God's goodness has no limits. When we talk about the love of God, it's incomprehensible for us to understand the depth of that love. God is perfectly good, He is truth itself, and He is immutable. So this means that God does not change. And so this is why earlier I said that it's important for us to keep in mind that God is not His creation. God's creation changes. Some of us just had a birthday and turned 50, and other of us in a couple of months will have a birthday and we'll turn 50. We keep getting older. God is timeless. We change. We get more gray. We get more wrinkles. Our bodies break down. If you are a certain age, you wake up and you have new pains. You roll over and something hurts. You pull something. This is part of what it means to be a created being. God does not experience that. God does not change. Not only does He not change in regards to physicality, but God does not change in regards to His passions, His emotions, His being. So what do we do with language in the Bible that talks about God repenting or God being sad or God being angry? Well, I mentioned this last time, I believe, but the Bible calls us sheep for a reason, because we are not always the smartest creatures. We often need lots and lots of help. God has condescended to us. It's like, I don't know, maybe you think that this is kind of condescending to talk to children, babies, in a baby voice. Well, that's kind of how God has to talk to us as babies, because we are so different and less, and we're just not God. So he has to talk to us in a way that we can understand what he's doing, why he's doing it, how he's doing it. And so God uses language. Sometimes you'll hear this word, it's called anthropomorphic language, where God uses language that's like how we would, you know, something makes us mad, or we're sorry that we did this. Or so these words, from human to human, they mean something. We changed our mind. We changed our disposition. But God does not do this. But yet he communicates in a way that helps us to see that all of the, what's happening in redemptive history, all of what's happening in his creation, it's all according to his perfect will, his divine counsel. So nothing catches God off guard. When man became so evil that he decided to wipe the world out with a flood, well, yes, it says that God did that, and it said that he repented that he had made man, but this did not catch God off guard. He did not have to come up with a plan B. He did not, you know, mean that, oh, well, if I would have known that it was going to get this bad, I would have never made man. He knew. But yet he communicates to us in a way that shows us his love towards us, his grace and mercy towards us. So when God says he repented that he had made man, yet he saved Noah to carry on that promise that he made, he's showing us, yes, evil, sin, the wickedness of man is so great that it makes me say to you that I wished, I repent that I ever made you, but I made a promise, and I'm keeping that promise through Noah and his family on the ark, that you will be saved in spite, of your sin and wickedness. I got a little off topic there, sorry. That wasn't in my notes. Another important verse in considering the creator-creature distinction is when God is talking to Moses in Exodus 3, in verse 14. You know, when he says, you know, Moses is there and he says, who will I say is sending me? And God says to him, I am who I am. This is one of those verses that we can only begin to scratch the surface of what God is saying to Moses and to us. It's communicating his self-sufficiency, his self-existence, his eternality, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his sovereignty, his lordship, his kingship. It's communicating all of that and so much more. When God says, I am who I am. That's it. And that's all. That's one of those verses, again, where when we begin to humble ourselves, as Derek was praying this morning, the beginning of knowledge is what? The fear of the Lord. When you approach a verse like this with the righteous fear of the Lord in your heart, God will begin to reveal to you just how great of an I am he is, and why that is so important. He is the creator. We are the creature, the creation. There is a distinction. It's not a distinction of quantity. He is so much bigger and better than us, gooder than us, truer than us. It's a distinction of quality. He is holy and perfect. He is the very definition of truth and goodness. He is perfect in all of his ways. Maybe another way, a helpful way to think about this is if you have a little bit of room on your bulletin, you can, let's see, maybe there's not a whole lot of room, but you can, up on the top, you can draw this big circle. And then below that circle, that big circle, you can draw a little circle. This is what some theologians use to communicate the creator-creature distinction. This big circle is God. The little circle is creation. But even in that analogy, right, it breaks down once you start pressing it out because God cannot be bound by even a big circle, even a circle that's as big as this universe, because that is in God's hand. God is infinite. He is eternal. He is not even bound by a big circle. But this is a helpful way, again, for us to think about this creator-creature distinction. So that's God. That little circle is the creation. Then you can draw a couple of lines connecting those two circles. That's God's revelation to us. In between those two circles is that chasm, that infinitely wide, that infinitely deep chasm that separates us from the Creator, from God. We would never be able to cross that chasm except for that revelation that God has given to us in creation and in His Word, and ultimately and fully in His Son. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So in a sense, the psalmist is helping us to see this chasm. This is a dark, dark chasm. There it's referenced as Sheol, hell, Hades. It's a darkness. It's a bottomless pit. But he says there that the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. When God reveals himself to us, those two lines that connect those circles, he's crossing that chasm. He's crossing that darkness to come down to us, that we could be reconciled to him through his Son. We sang Psalm 19 earlier, and that reminds us of this truth, that God's revelation in creation helps us to see that there is a God, but a special revelation helps us to know that we need his Son. God has also spoken to men, in particular, his people. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, God has spoken in many diverse ways to reveal himself. 2 Timothy 3, it says, God breathed, and so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He breathed out his word, that we may know how to live. He's helping us to see that we are not him. We need revelation from him to be able to live our lives. We are not the creator. We are not all-knowing. We are not all-powerful. We need the creator. We need his revelation. And as I've said already, that the fullest expression of God's revelation to us was in his Son. In John chapter 4 or 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see here that Jesus, the Son of God, was at the beginning with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We read in Genesis 1:2 that there was the Spirit over the face of the deep, hovering above the waters. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were there at the beginning, at creation. As we confessed already earlier, that all things were made by him and through him and for him, meaning Christ. He is God, the Creator, as is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all three. There is a distinction between the Creator and the creature. From the point of the fall in Genesis 3, though, until now, there's another distinction that must be pointed out. If you know your Bible, you know in Genesis chapter 3 that this is where Satan tempted Eve. Adam and Eve fell into sin because of this temptation. And so prior to this, they were walking rightly with God. They had a right relationship with him. They talked with him and walked with him. But because of this sin, now there's further difference of distinction between God and man. There's a further divide between God and man. Satan tempted Eve. Adam and Eve rebelled. They moved away from the right understanding of what God had revealed into a false understanding, a twisting of God's revelation. Satan said that they would become more like God, but that is not what God told them. Their sin did cause that difference, that chasm to grow, but because of the love that God had for us, he had promised a seed, a son, the one who would crush the serpent's head. He would be the one that would cross that chasm. He would be the full revelation of God to man, that we might be reconciled back to him and have right relationship with the Father. Romans 5 again says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." God's special revelation helps us to see that we need salvation. We are sinners through and through. There is a difference between us and God. He is holy and we are not. We can only be reconciled back to this holy and righteous God through the righteousness that his Son will give us when we trust and follow him. I'm going to skip a little bit of this because it was in that confession of faith that we read earlier about the Trinity. There's even within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there is order, there is distinction, there is intentionality and purpose. And so, for the sake of time, I'll skip over that. Why is it important, though, to discuss and talk about and meditate on the creator-creature distinction? Well, as we already said, it's helpful for us to know that we're not God. We need to be humbled. That's also, it's the starting point of everything. When we understand, as we said earlier, that those people that don't believe in God believe in a sort of materialistic, evolutionary understanding of reality, well, there's really no purpose for their lives. There's no intentionality for them to live according to. There's no order. It's just chaos and randomness. It's feeding appetites. That's why they live their lives. But when you understand that there is a God and he is sovereign over his creation, he has put order into it, and we are to live by that, then that means something. That's the starting point of everything. It's also helpful for us to remember that every sin that we commit, it really does flow from this misunderstanding or this denial, this suppression of that creator-creature distinction. Because what we are doing is we are putting ourselves in the place of God, the Creator. We are saying that we are self-existent. We are self-sufficient. We have all knowledge and understanding that we need. We do not need anything from him. And so we live our lives in this way. That's pride. That's what was at the root of the sin that Adam and Eve committed from Satan himself. So our second point, order in the creation week. We see order, distinction, intentionality, and purpose in this creation week. When we look at God's general revelation, as we read through those verses there in Genesis 1, we see that there is an order. There is intentionality. There is structure. There's a purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Order. The triune God of creation performed his work of creation each and every day in a specific way. He was drawing out distinctions. He was separating things. He was revealing a purpose. Let's just go through quickly if we can, beginning on day one. In day one, we go from no time to time. So there's the distinction. No time, because there was just God before the beginning, to time. Goes from nothing other than God into everything that is. The heavens, the earth, the entire cosmos. We see that the earth was formless. It was empty. It was void, it says. Then the earth was fashioned with land, seas, plants, animals, and man later on. So we see that there's this progression, this ordering. There was darkness, and then there was light. The Word, Jesus, he brings order out of chaos and darkness. And the Word, Jesus, will one day redeem what sin has destroyed, bringing peace, order, where there was sin and death and destruction and chaos. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And in verse 12, he says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. So we see God doing this, God making things, God ordering things, God revealing intentionality and purpose. We go to day two. Well, even at the end of day one, he says evening and morning, day one. More order, more distinction. Day two, he separates the waters. Those waters above the expanse, the sky, and those waters below the expanse. Day three, we see more waters as he separates the waters and forms the land. So we have land and waters now. We have land and seas. He goes on to make plants that yield seed, tree-bearing fruit, in which is their seed. So we see these kinds, these distinctions, these differences, more order as God is working to bring about all that is in creation. Day four, we can really see more of this. There are the lights in the expanse of the heavens that separate day and night. It says there's a sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. There are stars and other celestial bodies that God placed in the heavens. And what this does is it gives us days. It gives us days as the earth spins on its axis. It gives us weeks. Here we'll see that we're not quite there yet, but there are 6 days in which God worked and 1 day in which he rests. This is a pattern that from all of history has been kept. And during the French Revolution, they tried to change this. I think it was they tried to go to a 10-day week. Does France have a 10-day week now? Of course not. Everywhere and at all times, it's been a 7-day pattern. 6 days you shall work, 1 day you shall rest. This is God's ordering. It's for our good. We have months. The moon, when you think about the moon, there's a lunar pattern. We start as the moon waxes and wanes, and it is moving towards the full moon, and then the new moon. It's every day a little bit more of that moon is revealed by the light of the sun. This helps us to keep these monthly calendars. There are years, and there are seasons. All of this is being communicated as a way of showing us that order is necessary for life, that God is a God of order, and he's done this to reveal not just his glory in all of these things, but if we live according to this order, then it's good for us. We are not to fight against the order that God has ordained. In Psalm 104, verse 19, he said, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows it's time for setting. Exodus 20 and chapter 31 talk about the 6 days of work and the 1 day of rest. So we see there is this order that's in creation. There's this order that's been revealed in God's natural revelation. Day five, we keep going on. Creatures in the water, birds in the sky, each after their kind. All the different kinds of animals. And maybe this is a good opportunity to talk about when we study in biology in particular, we study the different kinds of animals, the different kinds of plants. We talk about this classification system, which in and of itself is what? Order. We cannot get away from order. It helps us to know. It helps us to understand. It helps us to process reality. But in biology, when we study plants, we study animals, we study living things, we have this kingdom, phylum, class, all the way down to species. This is that smallest group of like creatures that can reproduce with one another and have viable offspring. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word species. It uses the word kind. And there's this, when God, in this word bara, this Hebrew word bara, it's only used for God, when God's creating. And it says in the Hebrew that bara mean. Mean is, M-I-N is the word for kind. These created kinds. And so God made all of these creatures, all of these plants after their kind. And so when you think about the millions and millions and millions of species of plants and animals and insects and fish and fungi and everything that's living in the world, they all came from these kinds. Though there may be lots of different species, and because of the way that, you know, mutation and sin and things have affected the world, the living world, they may not be able to go back and reproduce and have offspring with other species, but they are of the same kind. And so this might be in that classification system. It might hit somewhere around the family or the genus order level. And so it's important as we think about this, because a lot of times people will say, well, how did Noah get all those species of animals on the ark? Well, he didn't. He got the kinds on the ark. And there's not millions and millions and millions of different kinds of animals. There's how many God put on the ark with Noah. That's how many kinds there are. So let's keep going down through day 6. We have land creatures, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to their kinds. So again, more order, more distinction. And then we get in day 6, man is made, the image bearers of God. And it says that he made male first and then female. So we see here an order, an intentionality, a purpose that will come along a little bit later in Genesis 1 and M2 as well. And we see that we have plants for food. So God even told us how to order our dietary lives. Eat these plants. Every day God said that creation was good. He's revealing purpose, intentionality, that order, that structure. And he said it's good. And then on day 6, he ends it by saying it's very good. So at that point, when God had come to the end of his created work on day 6, he looked across his creation and said it's very good. We see that there is order, there's distinction, there's intentionality built into the very fabric of creation, and we want to thank God for that. We want to thank him as an act of worship, because there's a fittedness in creation. God made creation work in such a way that we can live and thrive and flourish and have what we need. Food, clothing, clean, fresh water, clean, fresh air to breathe. We can flourish and live and have being, have life. Jesus is sustaining all of that every second of every day. That fittedness. You think about where does the food that we have come from? Well, we like to eat vegetables, so it comes from gardens. Well, how do vegetables grow? Well, go back to 8th and 9th grade biology and learn about photosynthesis. Well, when you learn about photosynthesis, what do you learn is one of the byproducts of photosynthesis? Oxygen. Well, what do we need to live? What does our bodies need? Oxygen. Our brains need that oxygen. Well, when we breathe out, after we eat our food, we're living our lives, when we exhale, what comes out? Carbon dioxide. What do plants need besides sunlight and water and some other nutrients? Carbon dioxide. Okay, that's that fittedness that God put into creation. Why don't we just, when we jump, just go flying off of the earth? Well, there's gravity. Okay, well, God constituted the earth by its density, its distance from the sun, its tilt on its axis. It's all of these other things that work together that make the law of gravity real. Different places in the solar system have different, gravitational pulls, and so that's why. Well, never mind. I won't even go there. I don't know if you're a conspiracy theorist. If you look at the people walking on the moon, they're kind of jumping a little bit higher than we are. There's a different gravitational pull on the moon because it's a different distance from the sun. It's a different place in the solar system. So all of these things, and we could go on and on and on and on talking about the fittedness of creation. It's that order that God has put into creation. He has revealed it to us that we may live in accordance with that creation. We don't want to dump sewage. We don't want to dump nuclear waste. We don't want to dump all kinds of chemicals, fertilizers or whatever, into our water because it pollutes it. That's not good stewardship. That's not good dominion. We don't want to go and overharvest any, type of food because we would get rid of it all, and somehow or another, in God's providence and his sovereignty, that thing is needed for that environment, that ecosystem. And so we have to have right dominionship, right stewardship. God has revealed that that's what we are to do. When we get away and move away from there being a God, the creator, when we get away from living in accord with his order and structure, we don't honor him, we don't praise him, we don't glorify him, and we don't do good for ourselves. Creation week is where God has revealed so much to us. All right, you're going to have to forgive me because I closed out my thing here. I've got to find where I was. All right. So we finished up day 6. We talked about the fittedness that we see in creation. We talked about the order and the purpose. Just to continue on a little bit more about, when we look around in the world, we see a lot of people that don't live like there is order, like there is purpose and intentionality in creation, in the cosmos. We see a lot of people, and so maybe we could just take one small example. It seems small, but it really is huge. It's the ramifications of it, the consequences of it are honestly, they're incalculable for us, but God knows. When we see people worshiping creation, when we see people even worshiping and prioritizing their pets, their animals, over the life of a human, because in their minds they have created this definition that human life begins at birth, or human life begins at such and such weeks of gestation. What they're saying is that from every day prior to that, that embryo, that fetus, that's not a person. That's not what God says. That's not what God has revealed. He has revealed it in his word, but it also, it's on our conscience. It's that general revelation that we know. We can suppress it. We may not even realize, people may not even realize they're suppressing it, but they are. Romans 1 is clear. They are suppressing the truth that every human, from the point of conception, is an image bearer. So when people prioritize creation over an image bearer, that's a disordered, perverted, chaotic, evil, wicked mindset and worldview. And it all can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3. From the moment that Satan fell and he entered the garden, he was hell-bent on disrupting and disordering what God had put into place. The very order that was woven into the fabric of creation, the very intentionality and purpose that God had placed as he made man and in his own image, Satan has been trying to destroy that from that point on. We can look around and we can see this in so many different examples, but just to name a couple of others, when we see people that deny the reality, the objective reality, that God made them male and female, and that that is a fixed reality, it's not something that you can choose and change your mind on from day to day, and that you can add 100 different other types of genders to that, that is a denial of the creational order. There must be male and female if we are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There cannot be any other, and you cannot change the reality, the objective reality of who you are from a cellular level on up. This one may not get as much news. I remember reading a few years ago, a couple of things here, just real quick. You know what a chimera is? It's like a mixture of two different animals. Well, there was some sort of leaked document that came out of somewhere in Europe. It was either France, but it had its origins, I think, in China, that their scientists were doing experiments to try to mix human DNA and other animal DNA to produce these chimeras. That's crossing that kind boundary that God made. All animals are distinct from the image bearer, from man, as God created in his likeness, in his image. That is a boundary that was not meant to be crossed. Yet, men in their perversion, their wickedness, their sin, they try to do these things. I'll skip the second one for now. Because of Satan's jealousy, his hatred of God, his hatred of God's people, he wants this world to be full of darkness and chaos and wickedness. Disorder is his goal. When we look around at the world, at creation, I hope that you still see beauty. I hope that you still see truth and goodness, because it is there. Sin has affected creation, no doubt, but it has not overcome it. And so God's creation is beautiful. It's good. There's truth that's revealed there. And every time that you go outside or you look up into the sky or you take a drink of water, or as I've talked about before, when you eat a good meal, you eat some good ice cream, you're experiencing God's creation, God's good creation. And it is beauty. It is truth. But sin has marred creation. As we've already mentioned, there's pollution, water, air, land, that humans have done. There's natural disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis that take the lives of untold numbers of people. There are things that men do. Just recently, we watched a little bit of this movie. It's called Oppenheimer. You know, the man, Oppenheimer, responsible for the atomic bomb. Man takes creation. He does not exercise good stewardship and dominion. And even if there was a good reason for using a weapon, such a weapon as that, it unleashed all kinds of collateral damage, not just on lives of those that were not fighting in the war, but on the very creation itself. And so this is not a discussion on the just war theory here. This is not a discussion on whether or not that was right or wrong. But this is just to say that when we seek to go our own way, we can do a lot of damage to creation. Our sin affects creation. But Romans chapter 8 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul's saying here is that one day Christ will return and he will make all things right. He will reconcile and redeem his creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be perfectly at peace. It will work exactly how it should. It will not be marred by sin because there will be no sin. There will be no pain. There will be no suffering. All right. I'm probably already going too long. So let me jump down to our third point, our third section. To quote another Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Order in our lives. So what does all of this mean? We talked about God's order. We talked about God's revelation in creation, his special revelation. We talked about the creator-creature distinction. All of this, it's got to have some bearing on our lives each and every day. So how do we bring this order to bear in our lives? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, but all things should be done decently and in order. So Paul's reminding us here that God is a God of order and we are to live our lives with order. So a helpful way to maybe think about this is if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, you look beginning in verse 26, and I'll just read these few verses here. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I'll stop there. So what we read here is what is commonly called the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate. And this is maybe a helpful way for us to think about how we are to live ordered lives. And so when we think about the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate, it's an all-encompassing way of living as believers, as image bearers. So that can kind of seem like, okay, that's great, but where do I start? So here's a little bit more of a framework to think about these things. In God's word, he has revealed to us certain institutions, certain spheres of life, that there are three main ones. There's what we would call the family sphere, the church sphere, and then the state. So these are the three main spheres of life, and this is how we are to, even in that, is order our lives. There's a priority, and there's an authority in each one of those spheres. Let's start with a family. God says to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He goes on to later to help us to see that this is to be done within the confines of marriage. More order. More structure. And that marriage is not just any two people that want to get married. It's a male and it's a female to start with. And then God goes on later into the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, he reveals that we are to be married to those that are like us, meaning that they are God worshipers. Jesus says in the New Testament, in Matthew, he talks about marriage. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So when a man and a woman get married, they begin a family. They live in a home. And so this home has, this family has an order. It has a structure. It has a hierarchy of authority. In 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 5, it says that the husband is the head of the wife, and he is to love her and give himself up for her. Then the wife submits to her husband and respects him. This is a model of Christ and his bride. And let me just say real quick, I'm not going to go through everything that needs to be said about marriage and all of that and the roles of men and women in the context of marriage. That's another sermon. But we're hitting this with broad brushstrokes. And we're looking at what is the normative. So we don't want to live our lives by exceptions. We all know that there are homes in which there is no father, there is no mother. There's a broken family. These are exceptions. They do not demonstrate the rule. The normative rule is that there is a man and a woman that are joined together by God, and they are a family and they have offspring, and they live and dwell in a home. And so that's where we want to understand these things. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God tells Adam that he is to protect and provide for his wife. In chapter 2, God says to Adam that he is to protect and work the garden. What that means is that God or Adam is supposed to keep away any bad thing from his wife and the garden. That's not what Adam did. So from the beginning, men have fallen down on what we were supposed to do. But through Christ, we can do it and do it rightly. The wife, then, in Genesis 1 and 2, in this dominion mandate, the wife is to be the helper as man fulfills this dominion mandate. She is to come alongside him. She is his helpmate. Together, they fulfill the dominion mandate to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue, and take dominion. The Proverbs 31 woman, she's a kind woman, a virtuous woman. She's a woman of faith and wisdom. She's honorable. She's the wife of a good husband. She has strength, and she makes much use of her resources. In Titus 2, we see that the Titus 2 woman begins in the home. If she has daughters, if God blesses her with daughters, then she trains them up. Titus 2 woman is reverent. She's not slanderous. She's a teacher of good things. She's self-controlled. She's pure. She's a worker at home. She's kind and submissive to her husband. And husbands and fathers, we see in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we are told again to love our wives. We want to make sure that we get our definition of love from the Bible, not Hallmark, not Hollywood rom-coms. We want to make sure that we truly love our wives as God has told us to. I'm not saying that all of those things in those movies are whatever bad. We do need to be, there is a type of romantic love. And I think that I can speak personally, this is an area where I do not do the best. And so we want to make sure that husbands love your wives, fathers love your children in the way in which God has called us to. 1 Peter 3:17 says, live with your wife in an understanding way and show her honor. She may be weaker, but she is a co-heir. She is a co-heir with us. For men, for husbands, fathers, what's implied in Scripture, what's implied in these verses that I just read, is that for women, for our wives, the mothers of our children, we, as husbands, as fathers, want to make sure that they have everything that they need to be able to do all of those things that were referenced earlier. If they want to be able to have a home where their children flourish and grow, they need to have a home that's not chaotic, that's ordered, that's peaceful. They need to have the material things that they need. They need to have the love of their husband to make sure that they can live this life. They need to make sure that they understand that there's a vision that you have for your family, a way forward for them, and that you're taking them as you lead them daily. That's implicit and inferred in Scripture from the very beginning in chapter 1 and 2 all the way through. So men, you have a great burden as fathers, as husbands. A little bit about children. We need to start again with fathers. Ephesians 6, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke your children. Don't provoke them with your mouths. Don't provoke them with your selfishness. Don't provoke them with your actions. Be self-controlled. Be loving. Be faithful to God's word, to parent, to disciple them as you are called and commanded to do. Children, then, honor your father and your mother. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And it didn't end when Matthew started. in the New Testament. This is a continuing command upon your lives as children to honor your parents, to obey them. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us this. And I want to mention this real quick. In Deuteronomy 6, the role of discipleship is not strictly limited to parents. It is it's primarily your responsibility. It's primarily my responsibility to disciple our children. But in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about multi-generational faithfulness. It talks about grandparents from one generation to the next, discipling, raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. And it goes on in that passage, and it talks about not just like, you know, one time during the day, but it talks about all day long, all night long, from the moment that people wake up until the moment they go to sleep. That's when discipleship happens. It happens as you have family devotions. It happens as you pray. It happens as you have conversation with them. It happens as you deal with difficult situations and relationships. You are discipling your children and how they are going to live their lives. Do you respond and live in an orderly way, a way that's consistent with God's word and God's creation? Or do you respond in a way that's disordered, that's dysfunctional, that's sinful at its root? They're being discipled. Which way are you discipling them? The second sphere, so that was the first sphere, the family. The second one is the church. These next two will be shorter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. These are some passages that and chapters that talk about the church. And even within the church, there's order. You look at the bulletin. This isn't just a bunch of words that got thrown down on a sheet of paper. There's an order here. What is that order for? It's to help us to worship rightly our Creator and our Redeemer. This isn't just haphazard. This is intentional. This is purposeful order. When we think about the sort of polity or the government of a church, we're Baptist, and so we are congregational, and so there's the elders, there's the deacons. The elders lead out spiritually, the deacons serve the church materially, and then as a congregation, we have a part to play in how we vote on things, how we order our years. We talk about our budget and things of that nature. There is order and structure and purpose and intentionality in the church. So then the third one, the state. We were created when God said to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Well, that's people going all across the earth. And so then what are those people going to do? Well, they're also going to be fruitful and multiply and continue to fill the earth. But he says something else. He says to subdue and take dominion. And what does that mean? Well, we are to be culture builders. We're to build culture. And whether you realize it or not, we all do it. We do it passively. We do it actively, intentionally. We are building culture. It's going to be a good one or it's going to be a bad one. Without strong families, you can't have a strong church. Without a strong church and strong families, you can't have a strong state, a strong nation, a strong government. You just can't. If there's disorder from that smallest unit of structure in the family, then that disorder just exponentially grows every time that it goes out to the next sphere, the next level. We are to be culture builders. We are to care about what we do, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what our lives are communicating. We're to build institutions, schools, churches, more churches, banks, The economy is an institution. Commerce, all these different small businesses, large businesses, the internet. I mean, all of these things are building culture, building institutions. And so we don't want to have the mindset, and I don't want to get into like any sort of eschatological stuff, but we're here. Like when God saved us, he didn't just like take us up into heaven. We still live here. There's reasons why we're still here. There's purpose in why we're still here. And he has told us to take dominion over the earth, to subdue it, to build. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, you read about nations, you read about kingdoms, you read about laws, you read about farming, you read about agriculture, you read about trades, you read about, silversmiths. It's there. It's implicit. It's implied that all of these things are going on in an orderly world. And we as Christians are to do that too. But we are to do it as unto Christ, as an act of worship. So our jobs, our hobbies, our leisure, if we play sports, whatever it is, all of that is building culture, maintaining culture. Just real one quick way in which we can see that because of sin, culture is being perverted, disordered, and turning away from the truth, the goodness, and the beauty that God has revealed in his creation. Modern art. Sorry if you're a fan of modern art. But when you think about the modern art, all the way from buildings down to Jackson Pollock throwing paint on a canvas, they are moving away from the order, the beauty, and the truth that is in creation into disorder, chaos, darkness, non-meaning. As much as he may want to say that there is meaning in that canvas that's just covered with a bunch of splotches and sprays of paint, there isn't. It's chaos. It's disordered. If you find beauty in that, okay. There isn't true beauty in that. That's art. That's architecture, poetry, literature, entertainment. No longer do we have movies that truly want us to have a real hero. We have movies and stories that want to glorify the anti-hero, the one that's flawed and irredeemable and dark. That's not what God intended. The story here is that we have a king that comes and kills the dragon and saves his bride. He's the hero of the story. That's truth. That's goodness. That's beauty. And every good story, every good movie has that theme in it. All right. That was just a little diversion. I think I need to wrap this up. So let me find a good place to kind of wrap it up. So maybe just to say this, that when we look at Genesis 1, there is much that's there that we kind of had to leave on the cutting room floor about science, about creation, about evolution. All really very interesting, all relevant to our lives today. Much can be gained by studying that, hearing that preached and proclaimed. But I think that one of the reasons why I wanted to draw out that there's this order. And so let me see if I can, if you remember last week in Pastor David's sermon, I thought I had this in my notes, but let me just go back to it real quick. In chapter 3, I think it was chapter 3, yeah, verse 16. This is James writing here. It says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That's the world that we live in today. Jealousy. Jealousy of God. That's what all of this boils down to. That's why we live in a sin-cursed world. It's because of jealousy of God. Satan wanted to be God. Every time that we sin, we want to be God. We may not realize that. We may not say that. But that's what is at the root of it. We want to be the God. When we live in a world that is oriented around disorder and chaos, darkness, every vile practice will be done. We can see that. We know that. So what is the response of the believer? To live an orderly life. Live a life that accords with God's revelation in creation, beginning with male and female, he created them. They get married. They have children. They multiply and fill the earth. Whether it be biological, adoption, or whether it be you discipling children and others in the church, that's multiplying. That's filling the earth. As those families and homes are strong and biblical, that impacts the rest of the world. It impacts the church. The church gets stronger. The church has more of a visible presence. The church's light shines brighter. That impacts creation. It fights back and pushes back against the darkness and the chaos that is all around. So again, we live lives, orderly lives, lives that are built on the creational order. That creational order is confirmed in Scripture all throughout. It's simple. Follow Christ in all of life. Those that don't are kicking against the prick. They're going to hurt themselves. And ultimately, if they do not repent and confess and cry out to the Lord for salvation, they will spend all of eternity in that chasm. That's not what any of us would want for anyone. So part of living an orderly life as a believer is to live that with boldness, not just in our deed, but in our word, as we proclaim the goodness of Christ and salvation through him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you. We do praise you that in your goodness to us, your kindness to us, you have revealed a way in which we should live. An ordered life that corresponds with a reality in which we find ourselves by your providential hand as you have placed us here and now with the families that we have. We pray and ask that you would help us to live, Lord, according to all that you have called and commanded us to do in your strength and your leading. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we come to the Lord's table, we want to look upon the